Welcome to the podcast for St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church and School, Sherman Center. That's in Random Lake, Wisconsin, north of Milwaukee and south of Sheboygan. We're pleased to share with you recent sermons and Bible classes from our congregation. We welcome you to join us for Divine Service Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and Wednesdays at 7 p.m. We have Bible classes currently offered at 8:15 a.m. on Sunday. Join us to receive the Lord's Word and His gifts. Let's start with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, you've gathered us together as a congregation, but also you gather us into families where it is your will, and you join husband and wife, and they grant blessings of companionship. And children, but also marital relations. We ask that you would bless all the marriages of our congregation, but that you'd also be with those who are single or who are widowed or divorced, and give them the comfort of your peace that is the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So I'm going to try to give you a little bit of a heads up what's going to come. Chapter 7 is kind of a rough chapter. Actually, chapter 5 and chapter 6 were
longer than most of the others.
It is longer, but I don't know that we have to do a lot of detail on it. I think I can actually, just with a few grammatical notes, really bring some clarity to the reading of it, so you can kind of see what he's doing. And then a little bit of context, I think, will help as well. But just to recap a little bit, back in chapter 5 and then the end of chapter 6, we're dealing a lot with sexual immorality. In chapter 5, it was the man who married his mother-in-law or his stepmother, we don't know which, but something like that. And, you know, how disastrous that was within the community. So we have this, like, I don't know what you want to call it, like a licentiousness is the word that comes to mind, a license, right? That, like, you do whatever you want because you're a Christian now. And Paul had to clamp down on that because that's not true. Right, you're using your freedom as a cover for sin. That's not a good idea, right? And then he deals with it more in chapter 6. I can't remember. Yeah, he talks about all sorts of, you know, immoral behavior, suing brethren. You know, that means another Christian within the congregation, not resolving those things with internally. Then all the other, like, besetting sins, we call them in verse 9. You know, the fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revellers, extortioners. These people, you know, who are like, who do these things repeatedly. It becomes like part of their identity, who they are. And he says, no, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. You're a baptized Christian. That's not who you are anymore. So don't go back to that. But don't be deceived that you can go back to those things. All right. And then the stomach for foods. And we talked this bit about the food for stomach and the stomach for foods. Remember, I think I mentioned last week, yeah, I did, that maybe this was like a saying in Corinth and Paul is just quoting it. And then
that could be.
Rather than it being like a teaching, we have to be careful with Paul in this letter because it seems like in a number of places he doesn't tell you, in some places he does. He quotes almost sarcastically, like a common saying among the Corinthians. He was there 3 years. So he'd pick up a lot of their, like, you know, inflections and euphemisms and that kind of thing. It's like Luke tonight, he said dragon, but like I learned right away, that's not how you pronounce an A in Wisconsin. You see, it's dragon, not dragon. Just, it's a nuance, but like it really shows where you're from and how you pronounce your A's. Or you could be from Chicago, which is even a different A entirely. Right. I think he's quoting a saying, and he's going to do the same thing in chapter 7, where there's this expression where you're like, what? That doesn't make any sense, Paul, because he contradicts it in the next sentence. But that's the reason, is he quotes the saying and then he responds to it. But there's no quotation marks in Greek, and he doesn't tell you who he's quoting because maybe it's just a common saying. So food is for the stomach, and stomachs are food, but God will destroy both of them. Well, okay. But sexual immorality, you know, does actually hurt your body, unlike, you know, food, that kind of thing. All right. And then, of course, he talks about being joined to these prostitutes, which is a common thing in Corinth because temple prostitution was a big deal. And this comes up again in chapter 7, in that, you know, there are those who are forsaking marriage, and they're thinking then, you know, if they're not married, then they can just, you know, they can go and have this temple prostitution, and it's just fine, because they're not destroying their marriage. They don't have a marriage. It's like, I can just imagine Paul, when he's reading all the things that are being reported to him, you know, he just wants to pull his hair out. It's like, you know, he was there 3 years. He thought he like laid a better groundwork than this. And
I gave you one job to do, and what are you doing? Yeah.
Well, yeah, right. Exactly. So this statement here at the end of 6 will just lead us right into 7. All right, so flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple? And remember, your body, referring, yours plural there, so it's the body of Christ, the church, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Again, your plural, right? For you all were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your y'all's body and in y'all's spirit, which are God's. Right, so we're talking about how, we talked about this, I think, the last couple of weeks then, that sexual morality has this way of, being really one of the main sources of not contention, but, you know, when congregations really go wrong, you know, there's an affair, or there's, you know, somebody who's caught, oh, I don't know, like pedophilia or something, right? Or you know, porn on the church computer or something like that, right? And it just destroys it can destroy the congregation, or at least bring great harm for a great period of time. And also, just like we're talking about with the with medical authorities, right? It can destroy the pastoral authority as well for a long time, because that trust between pastor and congregation can be broken if that's where the sin lies. And then, you know, whether it might take a generation for it to even be restored, where people, you know, trust the pastoral office again in the preaching the gospel.
Right.
All right. So now, this is an interesting expression. He's going to use this a couple more times within the book. Now he's like, okay, I've laid 6 chapters of groundwork. I've responded to some very specific things, but now I just want to speak more broadly and talk about some of the things that these people have, written to me about that are happening in the church. And before we read that, this verse 1 is actually probably, it's not the key verse to understand, but it is key to understand this expression here. And because it's caused all sorts of problems in the interpretation of this whole chapter and in Paul's direction there. So this saying, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And you can just imagine where that goes, right? the Roman church says, well, then that means celibacy is better than marriage, and that all marriage is sinful. That's actually what especially the medieval Roman church taught, that it was better to not marry. They also quote Paul on that, which he'll say in a few minutes, right? So the question is whether or not this is Paul speaking truthfully, or if this is Paul quoting another one of those Corinthian statements. And given what we know about the philosophical underpinnings that are happening in Corinth, there's basically two worlds. And it's like Luther talking about, you know, riding on the horse, and, you know, the drunk man falls off on either one side or the other side. And that's how people are. They're like trying to ride a horse, but they're drunk. And so they either fall off on the side of, do whatever you want. Your body is, you know, yours to use however you see fit, right? Or it's a cage, or, you know, it's less than the spirit. So that's the one ditch, which we talked about a couple times, many times. The other ditch is the complete opposite, which is this, what's called asceticism, you know, and that's the, if you want to think of, like, within the Christian tradition, that's the monastic life. It's better not to marry. It's better not to have any kind of sexual relations. It's not to, or to bear children, or, you know, those things have all gone away, and better to live the life where you live in the, you know, ivory tower, and, you know, and you're in isolation, and it's just you and God's word and prayer and meditation. You know, that's the highest, you know, state of life. And so, those are like two opposite extremes, right? And not at all the same. was thinking about, I have to find it here, but it's actually what the Roman Catholics say when you become a nun. I have to find it though. I was reading this. I'm like, wow, that's really incredible. They actually just come out and say that to be a nun is to be like a higher class Christian, basically. I don't know if I can find it quick enough.
Yeah,
I'm not seeing it quick enough. I thought I remember where it was, but I don't. Oh, maybe I went too far. Hold on. Go back. Oh, yeah, here it is. All right. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the consecration of a nun constitutes her as a, quote, sacred person, a transcendent sign of the Church's love for Christ, and an eschatological image of the heavenly bride of Christ and of the life to come. The consecrated life is described as the narrower path, right? The narrow gate, Jesus says. The narrower path and those on it, quote, bear striking witness that the world cannot be transfigured and offered to God without the spirit of the Beatitudes. Which is really kind of incredible. Now, the apology to the Augsburg Confession, actually, celibacy was a big issue for the Reformers, for Luther and the other Reformers, mandatory celibacy, right? So neither Christ nor Paul commends virginity because it justifies, but instead because it gives more time for praying, teaching, and serving, and is not so distracted by household chores. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:32, which is towards the end of the chapter, the unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, right? So that the idea is not like, you know, celibacy is a higher virtue, but that celibacy has some certain advantages. I had a celibate professor at the seminary, and one of the advantages that he had is that, you know, he spent lots of time with the single students because he could, like, he didn't have a family to take care of, and so he just have them over for dinner, and, you know, they'd smoke cigars on the back porch. I mean, it was just fine. And so he could befriend these guys, so they weren't alone, but also, you know, then teach them, you know. And it was very interesting, very interesting. But it's not commanded here as a higher virtue. All right, so that first statement I think is important. I'm going to suggest that it is a quote and not rather, you know, Paul saying this is the truth here, that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And we'll talk about Paul's marriage. Now, you read the whole chapter already? Is that what you said, Don? Or you least saw how long it was?
Usually I do read ahead before each Bible class, but for chapter 7, I have not read ahead at all.
Okay. Yeah, it is long. And like I said, I don't actually want to cover the whole thing. But I do think maybe before we read the beginning of the chapter, we should read these verses that you see highlighted there, 17 to 24, because they sit right in the middle. And this happens often in the Bible. It's different than... they don't think with the same kind of logic we do, or they don't speak with the same kind of logic. Because we often do, like, we'll tell you our point or our main theme, and then we'll give you 3 points, and then we'll go back and we'll review the points to reemphasize the main theme again, right? That's how we do things. That's not how the Bible works often, especially the Hebrew way of thinking. They'll put the main point in the middle, and they work towards it, and then they work back out from it. All right. And you'll see this especially in the Psalms. And sometimes you'll actually see if you have the main point in the middle, you'll see that the points on either side mirror each other. And they mirror and they mirror and they mirror, you know, going back out from the main point. So the first thing you hear is often very similar to the last thing you hear in a section like this, when there's a central idea in the middle. And I actually didn't look to see if that's true. I probably should have. But, you know, Paul deals with all sorts of different kinds of, you know, marriage and then everything that kind of works around marriage. But this at the middle, I think, will explain it. So let's read that first. How about you read 17 to 24, and we'll talk about that first.
But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it.
We just got a message on our screen saying your internet connection is unstable. It covered up the text.
Yeah. For oh, yeah. He who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called.
Okay. All right. Yeah, that last kind of central point, I think, is the important one to note. He says, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Or state is a fine translation. I think ESV has, let's see what ESV did. Oh, whatever condition each was called, therefore let him remain with God. So it's a little bit different. But the idea is, Luther calls this the station. Remain in whatever station of life you're in, right? So if you're married, stay married. If you're divorced, he doesn't say stay divorced. He says reconcile, if possible. If you are single, remain single. And it begs the question then, because he's saying actually it doesn't. The problem is that being married or not isn't a spiritual thing at all. I mean, it is. It has a spiritual component to it, right? But it doesn't ultimately matter as far as your salvation goes. Think about like what he says in Galatians. You know, there's neither slave nor free. There's neither Greek nor Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. And you could just extend that farther. You could say there's not, you know, married or unmarried, or not, you know, divorced or undivorced. You know, there's Christian. There's one who's been baptized into Christ, who's forgiven in Christ and lives freely in Christ. And we kind of get hung up on that because we like to attach our identity to what we do. All right. So like Karen, I mean, you're a banker. No, you're retired. But you're a banker. I don't know. My mom, she's a librarian. All right. And, you know, to a lot of people, especially her former students, she'll always be the librarian. Or, I mean, we have retired teachers in our congregation. They're, you know, people have a hard time calling them by first name. They're always teacher, right? Or Mrs. What, or Mr. Whatever. So we attach our identity to our vocations, to our calling, the things that we do in our life. And that can also be bad, right? Because, you know, like Paul said back at the end of chapter 6, well, you were a thief. Do you want to consider yourself a thief anymore? That's not a good thing, right? Consider yourself as one who's been washed, who's been sanctified, who's been justified in Christ. All right. I disabled something on my network in hopes that maybe that'll give us more bandwidth. So we'll see if that helps on my end. I don't know.
Right. It can't hurt.
No, it's not really making it better. Well, I also wanted to do it because Anne's got a conference call later on. So I think we'll be done before then. Anyway, let me see. So he uses the example here, just like he does in Galatians 3, I believe. I think it's chapter 3, about, you know, circumcised or uncircumcised. It actually doesn't matter. Not for the Christian. So think about how, like, he handled Titus. I mean, Titus was a Greek, and he wasn't circumcised. Whereas Timothy, his mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jew, and he had him circumcised because he was going to be ministering to Jews, and he was of Jewish heritage himself. And so the circumcision it doesn't actually save him; it doesn't do anything for him spiritually. But there was no reason to cause offense by him being uncircumcised in that community, right? So that he uses that example here. To actually help us understand what he's been talking about and then what he's going to be talking about, right? Let's not make too much of something that actually isn't that big of a deal. The other problem, well, you have the same thing with slavery here too, right? You know, if you're a slave, stay a slave. I mean, what does that have to do with your salvation in Christ? Or if you're if, yeah, I mean, that's what he's talking about. You're going to be Christ's slave anyway. And so he actually, Paul gives that counsel, or it's not Paul. No, I never get this straight. There's the book of Philemon, and I think Philemon is the master and Onesimus is the slave. I think that's how it works. Or it's the other way around. Onesimus is the master and Philemon is the slave. Or the, you know, the preacher. Whoever the slave is, he's counseled in Philemon. It's a very short book. Just to stay with your master and serve him. Be a Christian slave. And we think of that, and it's like, that doesn't make any sense. And the reason is that we live in America, I think. Where, you know, if you're, we've bit off on like the, what are those folks called? I'm trying to think here. The, you know, the guys who went around preaching, not Billy Graham, but long before that. The guys who told you that, like, if you just follow Christ, then he's gonna straighten out everything that's wrong in your life, you know, and you're gonna get a good job, and you're gonna marry, and you're gonna have kids, and you know, you'll be wealthy and you know, healthy and all that stuff. The prosperity gospel, as we call it.
Yeah.
And there's no promise of that in the Bible. Maybe in a spiritual sense, but not in a physical sense. And so yeah, Paul says, just stay where you are. Do what you're doing. You know, wherever the Lord has put you, just sit put, stay put, and be a Christian there. Which is kind of, again, it's very much anti-American in this sense, is that there's no, you're not like trying to elevate your status in life. The Christian, it should be content to stay where they are. Then there's a lot of counsel surrounding that then, both a little bit before this and especially after this section, where, you know, I mean, going to a church where you've got wealthy landowners and then you have slaves, not American style slaves, but, you know, people who are in, you know, in indentured servitude for, I don't know, maybe they owe their master 10 years of service before their debt is paid, something like that. And both, all those people are going to church together, or there's a wife with kids, but her husband doesn't believe, so he stays home. So it's just mom and the kids come to church. Of course, we understand that. We have that. Or the other way around, just dad and the kids or something like that. And so that's part of the situation that's going on there too, where they have converts, but not both spouses don't convert. Only one of them does. All right. So anyway, so this is kind of that. I think this is the central idea in the chapter, and it'll help us understand the rest of it. Good so far?
Good.
All right. Let's go back to the beginning. So... again, I'm going to suggest to you that he starts off with this saying from, it's just a common saying in Corinth, among the, what did I call them? The ascetic types. That's ascetic. These are the people who like forsake all, you know, wealth and marriage and any earthly attachments. And they just live for the higher spiritual reality, right? The monk or the nun or the, John Lennon going to India or something, you know.
Yeah.
Elon Musk, who's selling all his properties in California. He'll still be incredibly wealthy, so it doesn't really matter, but yeah. All right, so let's read this block here. What is that, through verse 9, if you would.
Starting at the beginning of 7, though?
Yeah.
It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion.
All right. No burning with passion. No Valentine's Day or something, I guess. Joke. Okay, so we talked about sexual immorality. That was back in chapter 6. And then he brings it up here again. So I don't think he's dealing with some specific things. Hey, welcome, Ron.
Oh, I think my microphone is a little bit off again.
Oh, no, we hear you fine.
I hear you, Ron.
Okay.
Yeah, we hear you fine. There's internet issues, apparently, but I can hear you fine. All right, as long as you can see and we can hear you.
Okay.
Okay, so sexual immorality, again, chapter 6. Now, he continues that idea, but he's having some very specifics in this church. And I said that, you know, in addition to 17 to 24 being kind of the central idea, just stay where you are, be a Christian in the life that you have right now. The context here is actually probably really important, not just of, you know, those two ditches between the people who say, you know, flee everything that has to do with the flesh, and those people who say just live the life whatever you want in the flesh because it doesn't matter. There does seem to be a question that comes up later in the chapter about what's going on around them in the world. And there's a historic note, I just have to find it here in this commentary, that I thought was really helpful. All right, because he says in verse, you'll have to look, we'd have to look ahead here, but he says that there's an impending distress. Yeah, present distress in verse 26. I think that this is good in view of the present distress. And everybody's like, well, what present distress? What's going on in Corinth? Because he hasn't mentioned that before. But I think it helps us understand what's going on here too, is that there's numerous evidences of a food shortage between the 40s and 50s. You know, like you go to the grocery store and you can only buy 3 packages of meat. Or something like that. I mean, I laugh about it. It's true. You know, some kind of food shortage. There were important epigraphic evidence concerning Tiberius Claudius Dinippus, who was responsible for grain during 3 shortages in Corinth. One of those occasions had been placed during Gallio's proconsulship, of Achaia in AD 51, and you can read about that in Acts 18. Another seems to have preceded Gallio's term and Paul's first visit to the city, with the third being placed later. So before Paul was there, while Paul was there, and then after Paul was there, there were 3 different food shortages that affected Corinth. And it seems like there was actually a great deal of what we would call poverty because of that. And then this Dinippus, Tiberius Claudius Dinippus, seems to have finally resolved it. And then they put up a statue, and we have the statue of him. And it has an inscription thanking him for his services. So I mean, this would kind of make sense. If things had gotten really rough there as far as food shortages, you know, but you had the Jews saying that you had to marry, for example, which the rabbis taught that. It's not in the Bible, but the rabbis taught it. All right. Well, it would make sense that Paul would come along and say, you know what, you know, you can hold off on marriage unless you have to, because you can't control yourself and you're burning with passion. You know, you're 18 year old and your hormones are raging, you know, go ahead and marry. But if you don't need to, because, you know, it's just not a great time to get married. And that seems like, I guess, terribly worldly or secular, but I mean, it's also being responsible, right? If you can't provide for your wife, go get a job, right? But if you can't get a job, maybe it's not time to get married yet, you know, until you can provide for one another. And of course, today we use that to say, well, you can't get married until after you get out of college and you've got a dog and a car and a house. I don't know. Like, that's not how we did it. We didn't have anything. We just got started and we just started working. I was like, how do you do it? All right, so that, I think that might make sense, that if there was a famine, they might prohibit them. And there's actually an Old Testament case that Paul might be drawing on here, because, again, never in the Old Testament does God command celibacy. It's never commanded. And it's not commanded in the New Testament either by that token, right? To not marry, to be intentionally either a virgin or celibate, not married. As a matter of fact, there's a great deal of instruction to say, like, if the widow is left alone, then the brother of her deceased husband is to marry her, right? I mean, God seems very concerned that people remain in marriage relationships because that there's a, it's protection. It's also obviously companionship, but there's that providence, right? That's how God provides for us, provides for children, for example, is with mom and dad. But there's one exception, and I think Paul might be drawing on this, which is Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, who was commanded actually not to marry. And you can read about it in Jeremiah 16. Maybe we should just go there. It's only a couple of verses. So maybe it's worth jumping there. I'll do that quickly. Jeremiah 16. Yeah, Jeremiah's lifestyle. Oh, people. That is not a Bible term, lifestyle. Anyway. We're gonna see him in Us Magazine or something here. Anyway, the word of the Lord also came to me saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. And here's why. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the birds or beasts of the earth. So he's preaching in near Jerusalem, and it's going to fall to the Babylonians. All right. And this is, he's not going to marry and he's not going to bear children as a sign to them under instruction from the Lord. He commands them to do this. Right. Now, this is quite a bit different than, say, Hosea, whom God commands to marry, but they're to marry a prostitute of all people. So we have to be careful about like taking a one-time command and then saying, well, that's the rule, right? No. All right. So why did I bring all that up? Oh, the context matters, I think. So if things are going kind of rough in the church, plus we know there was that guy who married his mother-in-law for whatever reason. We don't know. We just know it's abhorrent, both in Roman law and Jewish law, and of course by Christian standards. And then there's all this other sexual morality, and there's the temple prostitution, and Paul's just like, I almost get the sense he's saying, you know what, just don't do anything, and then we'll work it out when I get back to you, which he promises he'll come and visit them again, or he'll write to them again, you know, or just you know, what do we say, cool your jets, calm your horses, something like that.
Take a time out.
Yeah, take a time out. A lot of helpful things though in here. All right. By the way, Paul, he's unmarried at this point. I think that's pretty clear in the text, but that doesn't presume that he's been celibate. He does refer to he's probably a widower is what, or a widow. Actually, the Bible only has one word, which is widow, but we'd say a widower, right? He's probably a widower. His wife's probably deceased, but that's just guess. He's not divorced. She may have left him. I think this is actually, I think this is an interesting idea. We don't have any evidence for it. But when he was converted by the Lord, you know, on the road to Damascus, she may not have come along for the ride, you know, because he was a Jew of Jews, and now he was going to go basically live, you know, a life of poverty and oppression. Be the very kind of person that he was opposed to before, you know. And you can imagine that kind of lifestyle change. I don't know. Maybe his wife wouldn't come along for the ride. So that's a possibility too, I think. But he does know something of marriage. Of course, every Christian knows something of marriage. This is the other thing. We act as if like, oh well, we can't say anything about marriage because the world has changed and we don't know what to do. And it's like, have we not read Genesis 1, Genesis 2? I mean, that's what Jesus quotes, right? Do you not know that in the beginning he made them male and female? And then, you know, don't you know that what God has joined together, let not man separate? I mean, it's been around since the beginning. I mean, Moses wrote it. And have you just lost sight of this? So Paul acts as if that. Okay, what was the other thing I said, Don, at the beginning? I was going to give you a couple ways to help understand this chapter. One was context. One was those central verses, so verses 17 to 24. Here's the third thing. Paul speaks to the church in two different ways in this chapter. He speaks with grammatically, it's called the imperative. So sometimes he speaks with an imperative voice, and that's usually translated as let, as you see like in here in verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Now, when we do imperative voice, we don't translate it this way. Because an imperative is a command. So I don't know why New King James does this. I think ESV translates it the same way. Each man, oh no, they don't. Look at how they do it. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Should. Right? Now that's usually what we call subjunctive voice. Like maybe, kind of, might, right? But it's imperative. The way to translate this as an imperative is each man must have his own wife, right? And each woman, her own husband. Well, that's right. That's what the Bible taught from the beginning of the book, right? You know, that a husband has a wife, and then that's, you can't have other things in the marriage. There's no polygamy. That, even though they practiced polygamy in the Old Testament, it wasn't the way God had ordained it from the beginning. He just tolerated that behavior from his people, right? Here in ESV, you notice they put it in quotes, that verse 1. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. You see it's in quotes? Of what, yes. You wrote? Yeah, okay. So maybe ESV does a little bit better job with that. All right. So we're going to translate this differently. I'll go back to New King James for the sake of argument here. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, so that's the real important statement, each man must have his own wife, right? That's why which he says at the end in verse 9, right? You can't exercise self-control, let him marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Have his own wife. That's where all that creative energy belongs. Or we call it lust, but whatever. Right? And same for a woman, for a husband. Put it where it belongs, in marriage. Right? All right. Same thing goes with verse 3. The husband must render to his wife the affection due her, which is a nice, kind translation. this word affection, how does ESV do it? Verse 3, each husband should give his wife her conjugal rights. Okay, well, that's actually a much more direct translation. Maybe we should stay with ESV on this first chapter. All right. Like, what's your say, Ron?
Verses seem like there was some wife swapping going on, huh?
It's a wild and crazy place. Yeah, no, I think it's probably more just that they had this idea that this would happen. Well, this happened in the Old Testament too. You would marry your wife and she would bear you children. But then you would, we talked about this last week, I think, mm-hmm. But then you would get like a prostitute or a concubine and you would have like a secondary wife, and she was the one for pleasure. But so you would, this would happen often in like the upper class of society. Your marriage was to the one who, you know, like, think if you're a king, you'd marry a certain woman as a queen so that you could join two royal houses, for example, right? But then you'd have your affairs on the side because you don't actually, you know, want to have any kind of sexual relationship with her. You just need her for the sake of like, you know, some kind of political union, right? It seems like that's going on, something like that, maybe. I don't even know. It's hard to know. But notice it's reciprocal in verse 3. And this is the other thing with marriage that we lost sight of, I think, is that, you know, a common thing today, what do we have, like the Me Too movement, right? Was a thing, what, a year ago, right? Which was about male's dominance over females. And the big case was the producer, I should say. What was his
Harvey
name?
Harvey Weinstein.
Yeah, Harvey Weinstein. That's right. And the way that, like, if you wanted to get a female role in the movie, you know, he would force some kind of, you know, sexual relationship with him in order to gain that advantage, right? Which is terrible and it's abhorrent, right? There's somebody else I know. All right, welcome. The other thing is, though, that this even happens within marriage, and it happens even within Christian marriages, where the husband is like, no, you know, you must have relationship with me, right? But he doesn't actually ask her, what do you want, right? Instead, they just kind of talk past each other. And they don't recognize that what God has joined together, you know, he calls one flesh. You're in one flesh union. And that means that these rights, these conjugal rights, as ESV says it, you know, it's reciprocal. The man isn't the dominant and the woman is the submissive. It's that you're actually equal partners in this and that you submit to each other, especially in this regard. Of course, the husband is the head of the home, but that's not the same as the head actually serves the body. That's the picture that Paul uses in Ephesians 5. And then he does the same thing here in verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. But likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So what was I going to say about this?
There was a different slant that I could
Go for it, Ron.
Add to here. This came out when we were down in Venezuela, actually. You know, there were situations where this happened, where a man had a girlfriend on the side or
other,
other partners. And we talked to one of the wives about it one time. And she said, no, I don't mind. I think of him as more of a manly man, more of a stud, you know.
Yeah, like a horse, and right?
She didn't. I mean, that might have just been an excuse that she was saying that, but that's what she indicated, you know.
I think that's true in Latin American culture, more broadly speaking. I don't know if it's true in every country, but I've heard that elsewhere too. Yeah. So it's just like, well, that's just who he is. You know, he's got to sow his oats and that kind of thing. It's like, as long as he takes care of her, then it's all cool. And we don't have to know each other and talk to each other. Very weird. I just can't imagine that goes well. I don't think it probably does. All right. So don't deprive one another. You notice how Paul does that, right? It's like, this is totally reciprocal. And here's the point that I was going to make that I think he's actually been making throughout the book so far. And it's really going to ramp up as we get later on in the book. Is that you live a life, well, think about how Luther puts it in the post-communion collect, so the collect after the Lord's Supper, that we live in faith toward God and love for one another. And there's nothing in that prayer, and there's really, the Bible teaches it, is that you don't live for yourself. You live for your neighbor, and by living for your neighbor, you live for God. That's, and what you want and what you care about, it doesn't actually matter. It doesn't matter. You have to ask, what does your neighbor need from you? What does your wife need from you? What do your children need from you? What does your congregation need, you know, from you? You know, what does your pastor need from you if you're a hearer of the word? Or if, you know, your pastor, what do your hearers need from you, right? And that's what you do. You give to them. Then the only way you can do that, of course, is if you ask, you know, what can I do for you? You know, but note that you live for one another. So you're 100% in for your neighbor, or in the case of marriage here, you know, husband for his wife for his husband, and not thinking of himself, but only thinking of her. And she doesn't think for herself. She only thinks for him. And that, I mean, it's the most egalitarian view of marriage that you'll find anywhere in the world. And it's right here in St. Paul's letter. It's the only faith that actually teaches this. Because everyone else has a hierarchical view of marriage that, not in a sense of orderliness like the Bible teaches, but in a sense of dominance and submission, or power and weakness. And that's not what's going on here at all. He does say that you can abstain, you know, from sexual relations or conjugal rights, as they say in prison, I guess, right? You get conjugal rights. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. All right. So, you know, in service of a faith, right? You know, we're going to pray instead. And then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control, right? Tempt you to what? Any of the things that Ron was talking about, right? Or the things that I mentioned before, whatever it might be, you know, temple prostitute or pornography, or, you know, the girl you have on the side, or, you know, or the guy, you know, that you have the hots for at work, or whatever it is, right? Why would you set yourself up to be tempted by not indulging in the thing that God has actually given to you to be used within marriage? Because that's where it's for. That's what it's for. That's what it's been given to you for. It's like the medieval Roman church, because they emphasized celibacy, then actually taught that all sex was sinful. and that marriage was sinful, and that it had to you had to have the sacrament of marriage. You had to actually have the marriage blessed by the priest, or it would just be a sinful marriage, and there'd be no blessings. Or like, no, actually, marriage was given as part of God the Father, the Creator, making all things. We are made to be married, and He blesses not just Christian marriages, but everybody's marriage gets blessed. They're given children. They're provided for. They care for one another. You know, you don't have to be a Christian to receive the blessings of marriage. But if you're a Christian, you uniquely understand marriage as both a gift from God, and then also this 100% reciprocal relationship that marriage should be, ought to be. So notice, like I said, these are all imperative. Imperative. You must. Well, I don't like ESV here either. You should. He should to her husband. No, just say must. It's a command. It's part of, it's the what you're made for. You know why? I don't know why they translate that as subjunctive when it's imperative. Probably because of the world we live in. You know, I don't want to get people upset reading this. All right. Like here, it's very obvious that this is imperative, because it also has the negating not, right? Do not deprive one another. That's obviously a command, right? Except perhaps. So there's an exception. All right. So notice this is all command language. And then in verse 6, then he shifts. And I told you the grammar here is really essential, I think, to understand the difference between what he commands and then and what he, how are you going to say this? What he suggests. Or we would call it, you know, pastoral direction, I guess. Or maybe even just apostolic direction. He doesn't have a word from Jesus, but he has some what he considers very good advice. Does that make sense? I see
yes.
Some head nods. Okay. Mm-hmm. So yeah, he says it as a as a concession, not a command, I say this. So the thing he's going to say now, he doesn't have a word from Jesus to back him up. Everything he said up to here, we can quote all sorts of scripture, you know, to prove the same thing. You know, I just roll over it and you can see they pop up. Okay. You know, Satan tempting. There, 1 Thessalonians 5, right? All sorts of other apostolic or you know, Old Testament scripture. But here he says, nope, I don't have it for this. I wish that all of you were as I myself am, that is unmarried. And you say, it's not a command, but it's a concession. And again, I think this is a timely thing. He's saying right now, it'd probably be just good if you're not married. Is it, especially if it's a situation like the famine that we talked about, or even if you just want to go with, you know, Corinth is a messy, mixed up place. The sexual morality is out of control, and just stay away from that whole world for a while. Okay. But notice what he says. He has this strong, you know, this negating here, but each has his own gift from God, one of a kind and one of another. Right. So, like we said, all the way in verse 24, stay where you are or be who you've been given to be. We'll say it that way. So, I mean, if you're given to be married, then marry. If you've been given to be single, then be single, right? And it's not greater or less. It's not, one's not more of a Christian or less than a Christian based off of whether they've been given a spouse or not. And we have to be careful about that, because we want to extol the gift of marriage, but we also want to recognize that there's no command in the Bible, in the New Testament anyway, to marry. And by the way, I don't think it's in the Old Testament either. I think it's just commended there as a gift as well. But it is the de facto thing. Speaking of which, this is a fun little side note. So the rabbis, I'm not going to be able to find this, but the rabbis at the time of Jesus, they actually had instructions as to how often, depending on what job you had, you were supposed to give your wife conjugal rights. Or she was supposed to give them to you. I think it was that way around. So if you, I can't remember this. If you were a seafarer, then you were required by rabbinical law to have conjugal rights once a month. So you had to go to port at least once a month. Okay. If you were a day laborer, I think it was like twice a week. they had rules for everything. And so that was that, you know. And here Paul's like, no, you're not free to despise this gift. It's given to you, so receive it. All right. And that's what he says here too. All right. I know this is fun stuff. We just don't talk about it because maybe it isn't fun. or easy. To the unmarried and the widows, now we're going to change. Here's another topic. So they probably asked him about it. What do we do about unmarried or widows? I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But, again, and here, this is all under concession, not command. If they can't exercise self-control, then they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Or as he said before, or that's what we read. We read that before. All right. Ding. Somebody got a message or something.
That is Dad's phone. You could probably turn that off for him.
The mute. All right. We're not going to get... Let's see if we can just cover these next few verses, because I think he's covering a lot of the same material. Well, this other topic actually is kind of big. Let's just do a couple more verses, and then maybe we'll come back to the rest of it next time. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Okay, so you see how he did that? Now we're not doing this concession, but now we're back to a charge, back to a command, right? And why? Because this is from the Lord, not from him, right? So we've talked about this a lot in Bible class, but I always have to say, you know, this is my opinion. I'm only speaking here, you know, just, or this is conjecture, or I'm speculating, right? But then when I say, no, here's what Jesus said, that's a very different thing, right? So that you can clearly distinguish, like Don and I were talking, and Karen and I were talking about before we started, you know, how do you trust somebody? How can you trust somebody's authority? Well, they have to speak with authority when they have authority, but when they don't have authority to speak, then they just shut up. Or they just say, you know what? This is just my opinion. It doesn't really matter, right? But we don't have that ability to discriminate, it seems like, anymore societally. So the president speaks, you know, from the Oval Office with a letter and he puts a signature on it. We treat that the same as he spoke to a reporter on an airplane offhand. We do the same thing with the Pope, right? The Pope just casually said something on the airplane and now it's the God's honest truth. And you're like, in the Roman church, it's not true. Unless he's sitting in the chair in St. Peter's Basilica, it doesn't count. It's true. That's the Roman church's, that's their doctrine. If he's ex cathedra from the chair, then it counts. But unless he's sitting in that chair, it's just him talking like a, you know, like any other pastor, you know, where he just, it's a, maybe misspeak sometimes, or he's just like, you know what, maybe we'll just bless same-sex marriages. And you're like, what? But then when he sits down in the chair, he wouldn't dare say that because it's not, the church won't go for it. So we don't have, I don't know why we can't do that, but it's like, I think it's just that we're always trying to signal like we're smarter than you, or, you know, you're an idiot or whatever it is. It doesn't matter who we're talking about, just somebody in authority. And we want to kind of stick it to them and try to catch them in the act. Who's the guy? Oh, Jimmy Fallon, right? He's going to lose his late night TV show because he did one skit on SNL back in 2001 where he was wearing blackface. So he was doing an impression of a black man, but he's not a black man. So he had black makeup on and he did it. It was a funny impression. And the comedian, I think that he was making, you know, that he was doing the impression of, they thought it was great. But then SNL, you know, they cut it from the archives and you couldn't watch it online, but then somebody discovered it. Now he's going to get run off the air because he did an impression that was perfectly, not perfectly. It probably was only kind of acceptable at the time, but it wasn't going to get you off the air. And today it's like, no, everything he's ever done now is invalid and he's a terrible man, you know, like one lapse of judgment maybe, or some, you know, just taking something out of context, really weird, but we do that. So here Paul is careful to make sure that they understand, no, now I'm going to say something again, this is from the Lord, and again this is now imperative voice, actually passive infinitive, which is even more okay. So the wife should not separate from her husband. All right, so, you know, let what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's the word from the Lord, right? So, no divorce. God hates divorce. How does he say it? Malachi 2:16. The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. All right? I'm not saying that there is no divorce, but we're saying, what does God say about it? Bad, right? The one who divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. All right. Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. But if she does, so presumably she already has at this point, who was trying to talk to that kind of case. She should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, if possible, I guess is what we would say. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Same story.
So why is that in parentheses?
Oh, but if she does, because we love things to be in parentheses. Oh, but there's always the escape clause, right? All right, let's see what King James, New King James does. I command you, but not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. But if that's how they do it without the parentheses, they use the but for the day. Okay, so it's a Greek grammatical. It's a particle that can mean but, or it can indicate, what do they call it? Indirect discourse. I don't know why I remember that, but I remember that from Greek class 14 years ago. So it's called indirect discourse. Because yeah, and aorist passive infinitive with the day. Okay, anyway. So you could do it parenthetically like that, or you could do it like New King James does it. You can do it either way.
Okay.
Yeah, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Now that's a rough thing to say to someone, to a woman especially, even in the Roman or Greek world, because unless she's wealthy, she, you know, this is not going to put her in a position where she's going to be cared for. You know, unless she happens to be a noble woman, or she happens to be, you know, well, then she's like, or she's wealthy, or probably both. You know, it's not going to go well for her. That's why, like, Paul commends the church to care for widows in particular, right? So that they don't end up in a situation where they have to resort to sexual immorality in particular to provide for themselves. So let her remain unmarried or reconciled to her husband. Now, again, I think we talked about this, but it is a good one to end, good place to end, because I said that we live in a world where this is not a real popular teaching. And when it comes to divorce and remarriage, because now, well, how long has it been? Has it been 50 years that we've had no fault divorce?
Did that
it came in the 70s, right? Or was it before that?
No, it wasn't before that.
No, I think it's in the 70s that was passed, that you could divorce for no reason, no fault, which is interesting.
When I was growing up, I didn't know anyone who was divorced.
No, and I think part of the problem is that we do want to recognize that there are situations where divorce is like, you know, the last resort, especially, you know, health or safety. I would suggest that what Paul says here is probably the most biblically counseled way to go about this. It's hard, but to say you separate, I think that's what we call it. You're separated, but you remain unmarried. Especially if you have children, if there's children involved, because otherwise, what do we call that? Mixed marriage? No, not mixed marriages. Blended family, right? Blended families. Like how many? Who do I call dad? Who do I call mom? You know, and some of those, I've seen situations which, I mean, I would say they do a beautiful job navigating it. But it's not easy. And I think it ultimately confuses the kids, especially as far as teaching what marriage is. And that's why we, you know, Paul is commending, well, he would commend himself as being an example of celibacy. And I think, you know, he wants to be able to commend the church as being an example of marriage, to say, here's a way that you can live within marriage and for it to be, you know, noble or whatnot.
Well, this would be one of those commands that applies to Christians, not to non-Christians.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, we can't control what the state does. But we can choose as a church whether to recognize those divorces or not. And like the Roman church actually required to remain a Roman Catholic, you have to have your marriage annulled, which is a fancy technical legal way for them to get around divorce by saying, well, you never really were married. You're like,
but that's not biblical.
No, they made that up. But it's like, well, how do you do that? Oh, well, you know. He never believed in marriage, and he was a fake Catholic, and now he's, you know, or something. I don't know how they do it. All right. So I actually have, I think, a helpful footnote on this whole topic, and it's from the a document from the Commission on Theology and Church Relations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They have a document called Divorce and Remarriage. I think it was from 1985, maybe. I think that's when it was published. And that's because, you know, there was a question that was asked of them, and that's a committee that has some lay people, but it has professors from both seminaries, and has, I think, some pastors, and the president of the Synod, and some other people sit on it. So the question that was asked of the CTCR, as we call them, was this: what response is to be given to those who, after an unscriptural divorce, meaning not in the case of sexual immorality, desire to remarry, declaring that they are unable to restore a previously broken marriage and expressing their intention to amend their sinful lives? So what do we do if their divorce was unjust or not outside of what the Bible allows, which is very little? Actually, Jesus says that Moses only allowed for a certificate of divorce because of the hardness of your heart. So even Moses was like, I can't deal with this. I'll just give you a certificate. That's what Jesus said. Which is crazy. Here's what they said. In cases of remarriage of persons divorced for reasons not biblically sanctioned, true repentance would presuppose a genuine desire to reconcile with one's estranged spouse. It is difficult to imagine, for example, how genuine contrition, that is, sorrow over sin, can exist, or how absolution can be announced when there is a refusal to seek healing of the marriage. Where the refusal to reconcile and to seek healing is judged to be absent, insofar as the judgment is possible, the pastor will be constrained to deny a request for remarriage. Right? So they do allow there to say, well, look, if you're trying to reconcile to your spouse, but they've already remarried someone else, like, how are you going to reconcile now? You know, and that happens often, right? Because there's an affair, and then you separate or you divorce, and then he marries the person he had the affair with, or she does. All right.
Well, that happened in the Old Testament too.
Yeah, I know it did.
Was it Hosea or was it?
Well, Hosea was commanded to. We talked about that. He was commanded to marry the prostitute.
Then it was a different one. It was a problem.
No, I mean, just think of Jacob, right? You know, he marries the wrong gal, and then it's like he doesn't divorce her.
Israel, when they were in Babylon, married foreign wives, and when they came back,
oh right,
they were required to separate from those.
Right, right. And under Jewish law, that's true. This comes up later in the chapter. Mm-hmm. And Paul actually says, you know, and if they want to leave, you can let them leave. But you don't initiate the divorce as the believer because of what you believe about marriage. It's a witness to them in the world. Anyway, there are circumstances, however. So this is the parentheses. You ready for this? There are reasons to believe that true repentance is indeed present, but where reconciliation and restoration of a broken marriage simply are not possible, because the former spouse has remarried or is unwilling to be reconciled. In such cases, remarriage becomes a possibility. I guess considerable caution must be exercised by pastors, however, lest they what may be considered possible under exceptional circumstances come to be interpreted as license to disregard God's will in this regard. So the exception becomes the rule, right? By no means may encouragement be given to go on sinning that grace may abound, Romans 6. Right. So, this is a hard one to navigate because you have the Lord's word and then you have sinful hearts, right? And, you know, I mean, we can't, as a pastor, I can't even get away with telling parents, I've had this happen to me and I know it's happened, you know, in the area and other pastors, it's probably happened to every pastor at this point, to say, well, you know, both parents, the parents of the bride and the parents of the groom, both are like, you know what? They've been living together for a couple of years. And I know what you've been saying about, like, don't live like you're married until you're actually married. But, you know, that's how kids are these days. Just look the other way. Now, what am I supposed to do? Especially if the parents are in the church, right? And they sanctioned it. And my situation, the one that I'm thinking of in particular from Indiana, the parents are the ones who actually bought them the house that they were living in, right? It's like, do I just say, no marriage for you? I tried to say, let's get married now. They didn't go for it. I tried really hard to just say, you're already living as husband and wife. I don't know why you're play acting. Can we just declare this? What it already, just go to the, I think I almost got them to just go to the judge and just get the marriage thing and then have the ceremony, you know, and the blessing like in the summer or something. But you know, you feel like you're just talking to a wall. People who, for whatever reason, and maybe it wasn't exemplified in their life, or maybe it's the effect of the world we live in, this teaching is just like, I don't know, like a foreign language.
Mm-hmm.
And you want to hold the line. And maybe the reason, one of the reasons we can't hold the line is because, or we have a hard time doing it, I should say, is because a lot of this isn't the only thing that is countercultural in the church, but many of our churches have embraced so much of what they see in the world around them that there is no, when you get to the countercultural stuff, it just seems out of place. You know, if you go to church and everything looks and behaves like what you would get at the, oh, I don't know, maybe it's like a combination of the rock club and the YMCA and your kid's school, right? And it's all just kind of mixed together. And so you have a gym and you've got, you know, schooling for the kids, and maybe you have exercise stuff, and you've got a little concert event that you get to go to, and maybe you have some self-help classes. And like, and then the church comes along and says, well, but we do have this thing about marriage, you know, about sexual relationships, or we have this thing about idolatry, right? Or other kinds of immorality. It's usually moral issues. And then it's like, whoa, how dare you talk to me that way, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And maybe that is very contemporary to what we have today, right? Because Paul is dealing with everything that's going on in Corinth and the way that then it's spinning out in the life of the people, and the life of the people is running up against what the scripture teaches, and they don't see it. They don't see the conflict, and he's bringing that conflict to light for them in pretty strong terms. Any other thoughts on this? I knew we wouldn't get through it all. I'd like to believe we could, but I have too many things to say. Is this new to you? I think we should read this at marriages.
I heard a sermon by this, I think it was earlier this week. What's the name of that pastor I mentioned before?
Oh, the Scottish Presbyterian guy?
Yeah, Beggs. Forget his first name, but last name is Beg. Mm-hmm. He was talking about this very thing, about how if we're going to obey the Bible, you know, you need to obey the whole thing,
right?
Not just the things that you want.
The things you like, yeah.
God says very clearly what the procedure is if there's a fracture in a marriage or whatever.
Right.
Right. We don't follow that at all anymore.
Right. And like I said here, I mean, I do think we have to be careful and recognize that like 10 and 11, Paul is very clear to say, this is pastoral counsel. It's wise. But it's not from the Lord directly. It's just from him as an apostle. Right. Mm-hmm. Whereas that first part, you know, verses 1-8, I mean, this is all command language. He's using the imperative voice. This is not a suggestion. This is what we do. You know, like if you want to live together and you want to have a relationship with each other, then you need to marry, because that's what Jesus teaches. And if you want to quote Paul here for do it, you can do that. You know, however you want to go about it. That's what we do.
In God's eyes, they're already married.
Well, yeah, no, it's true. I mean, they know each other in the Old Testament sense, right? Yeah, but it's just simple. If you can't exercise self-control, you know, well, then make it legitimate. Now, this gets pastors into trouble. You know, I have a pastor friend who married two young people that he knew they weren't really probably the right people for each other, but they were already living as husband and wife, and somehow convinced mom or grandma, I guess, or well, would be grandma later on. Anyway, turns out he ended up in prison. I don't know, for a few years or something like that, you know, and it fractured that relationship between the pastor and that family. She resented him for it. It's like he was part of the problem. He put her daughter in this situation, you know, where she's married to a convict, and It's like, well, you can't win either, you know, for trying here. I mean, there's just, you want to speak the truth, speak it in love. And you don't make accommodations where God doesn't, but you do accommodate as he does, you know, make concessions where you can, you know, and let it be. And yeah, I mean, it's going to make some people upset because it hits close to home, right? I dare you talk about my, you know, kids that way. It's always the parents who are upset. The kids are the ones who are willing to listen. It's the parents who aren't. And you're like, well, why don't you, if your parents had just said it to you, then it wouldn't be a problem. If they put their foot down, the pastor would have an easy job. But no, it's the parents who are a problem. So again, maybe, well, yeah, don't shy away from the topic. Have a Wednesday evening Bible study where you look at 1 Corinthians and talk about it, you know, and then, but then also demonstrate it, you know, within the congregation and within our marriages, you know, how this life of service, you know, for one another, because it's a beautiful thing too. And I think people will see the beauty of it. Well, I could give you more anecdotes, but that we're already running a little longer than I wanted to. So good. Somebody who's got like a bookmark or something. Remember that we left off at verse 12. And I'm glad we didn't talk about this part because this is also very unpopular and probably we need to tease it out a little bit. All right. Any other questions? All right. Good. Well, let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, you have given us in your word a wonderful picture of how you have made us and how you would have us live according to that word. We ask that you'd send your spirit upon us, that we would live together in relationships that you have placed us in, and that we would be faithful there and stay put in those relationships as you would have us do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Excellent. We thank you for listening to this podcast from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church, Sherman Center, in Random Lake, Wisconsin. If this podcast is of benefit to you, please consider supporting the work of St. John by visiting stjohnrandomlake.org, that's stjohnrandomlake.org/support, and give today.